Reading in Colossians chapter 1 and the first 14 verses of that letter. As we always say, it's sad when people are dragged out of church like that, kicking and screaming, but there we go. Okay, we're going to read this section of the first chapter of Colossians chapter 1. We've taken 4 weeks looking at the basis of doctrine, at the concept of God being the true and living God, the God who is perfect, the God who is the only God, the unique God, and then last week thinking of him being a triune God. I said that after we'd done 4 weeks of that, we'd take 4 weeks of exposition of scripture. It'll tie in together, I hope, and as we read this first part of the first chapter, you might see some of those themes of God being alive, real, unique, perfect, and triune wound into what Paul says here to the Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're grateful to God for his word, and know to bless our hearts through its truth as we think about it later on. I want to look at the whole book of Colossians in four sessions with you. Under the heading, the overall banner, just thank God, because Paul does that here in the first chapter, and it continues as part of his theme through the whole book, just thanking God for who that God is and what he's done in the lives of his people. In particular, this morning, we thank God for his church. The church today often gets a bad press in society. Sadly, the scandals, financial and sexual, over the past decades have increased the negativity that surrounds Christian churches in the popular viewpoint. Irrespective of whether individual churches are spot on and have no bad record, we get tarred with the one brush. Sometimes even within Christian circles, it's not uncommon to hear people criticizing this or that church, local or far away. And I guess if we're honest, most of us And I hold my hand up. Most of us have been guilty. It's dead easy to criticize other churches for how they do things or not, their styles of worship, their music or lack of it, their particular chosen version of scripture, their dress codes, their cultural backgrounds, etc., etc. So big is criticism now, sometimes within Christian circles, that some professing Christians write off all churches and suggest a new kind of organization needs to emerge from the ashes of what they see as the institutional church. When we open up this first page of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, the Colossians, we find him thanking God for the church in Colossae. And as he does so, I think he demonstrates the kind of attitude God wants us to have towards those who are his people, no matter what style or culture or background or language, whatever they happen to possess. There's a phrase common in English back a while, I think it's maybe come back into modern song as well, love me, love my dog. And the idea was, if you're going to say, well, I really love you, Trevor, and I happen to be a pet owner and have a dog, then the dog comes with me. You can't say, well, I love you, Trevor, unless you take the dog on board as well. And when it comes to spiritual things, we cannot say we love God and say, but I don't like his people. That's been a very familiar theme down through the centuries. But God is so wound up with his people. There's so much part of him that ultimately you can't have God without his family. They're intertwined eternally. So how does Paul express this sense he has as he writes this Colossian church of gratitude and thankfulness and praise to God for his church in Colossae? First of all, gratitude for faith and love in the church at Colossae. After that initial greeting, he expresses his gratitude to God and thanks God for these people who meet as his church in the city of Colossae. He does something in most of his letters. If you run through the letters of Paul, most of them have an initial greeting, which was a kind of formality. Though even that formality was usually imbibed with lots of positives about the people of God. And then very often he then proceeds to a statement of his prayer for that individual church. Even here in verse 6, you find his mind drifting away from Colossae itself, to whom he's writing, and he speaks of all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been among you. He sees the work of God in the churches of God scattered around the world. Worth reminding ourselves that Paul wasn't someone who looked at the churches he knew through rose-tinted spectacles. He wasn't simply being sentimental about them. Better than any other living person at the time, Paul knew the faults and the failings and the shortcomings of the churches that he was writing to. In the main, his messages from God in these letters are addressing the doctrinal faults, the moral lapses, and the relationship inadequacies of those individual churches. That's why the letters are written. He could see the wide gaping holes in the character and behavior and belief systems of these churches. But he still heartily thanks God for them, irrespective of whatever failings were in Colossae. You can't help but sense in these opening 14 verses that he was genuinely thankful for them. And in particular, he singles out two things in these opening verses: their faith in Christ and their love for each other. Let me take the first of those, their faith in Christ Jesus. He traces their faith back to the preaching of the gospel, verse 5b, the word of the gospel that has come to you. They've not invented a religious system and imbibed it with blindfold blindfolded eyes. Rather, they've heard the good news about Jesus, and that's where their faith has sprung from. He identifies in verse 7 Epaphras as a person who brought that gospel to them. And as we travel through the rest of the book, we'll eventually find a bit more light is thrown on Epaphras and who and what he was. In verse 5, Paul indicates that their faith in Christ has sprung, and these are interesting words, from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. The faith you have in Christ sprung from the hope that is stored up in heaven for you. And that's why Ben's songs, unknown to him perhaps, were so appropriate. Here are people whose start off in the Christian life seems to have had its focus in the reality of heaven beyond this world, the glory that was ahead and all that it meant to belong eternally to God and be in his presence after death. I think the scripture is very helpful in outlining a wide range of things that are the spark to faith in Christ in individual hearts and lives. There's no single starting point. Here, it's the hope of heaven. For some reason or other, that was peculiar to the Colossian people, that as they heard about the reality of heaven, what it was like, who was there, what lay ahead as this glorious inheritance, that sparked in them as pagan people a searching and a longing and a trusting in the Jesus who could bring them there. If you go back in the book of Acts, you find someone like the Philippian jailer has a very different starting point. There's an earthquake. He's lost his prisoners. He fears he's about to lose his life. He cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" Which we understand in spiritual terms, but probably started off as a man in absolute panic and cries out, "What can I do in this situation?" And gets pointed to Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the apostles preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, he talks about the crucifixion of Christ at the hand of the Jews. And that cuts them to the heart. And their response to the crucifixion and the guilt that rests upon them as the people leads them to say, "What must we do?" And then they're called to repent and to believe the gospel, and they do so on that day. The beggar who's outside the temple asking people for alms as they go into the temple, find at the beautiful gate one day that Peter and John come along, and he asks them for money. Not a very spiritual search. And Peter responds, "Well, silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk." And the man rises up and walks. He goes into the temple and he's leaping and praising God. And his faith in Christ has started from this miraculous healing that he has enjoyed at the hands of Peter and John. And so you can go on. Go to Acts chapter 17. Many on Mars Hill, as Paul spoke the message of Christ, responded to the resurrection issue. When they heard of Jesus and the resurrection, they believed. There's no single formula. And however faith in Jesus began, in a sense, it doesn't matter so long as our faith is placed in him. And then we begin to embrace the vast amount of truth that is centered upon him. I say, first of all, to those who maybe listen to other people giving their testimony, say, "Well, I didn't start the Christian life like them. Maybe it wasn't for real for me." It's different for every single one of us. Some start in the depths of fear. Some start in a situation of great anxiety. Some start from an intellectual search. Some start from a sense of guilt and shame and embarrassment over their failures. Some will have just a longing for heaven. Some will be scared stiff about hell. Where the starting point is, doesn't matter. As long as it does, as in the Colossians situation, bring us to put our faith in Jesus himself. So he thanks God for this people who've come to faith in Christ. He then thanks God for their love for all the saints. Interesting phrase. In verse 8, he'll talk about your love in the Spirit. And so you find the triune God is in play here. The Father, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit, all part of what has happened in the lives of these Colossian believers. But it might strike you as a bit odd. As he writes his letter to the Colossian Christians and thanks God for their faith in Christ, and then thanks God for the love they have for the saints. We might be expecting him at that point to say your faith in Christ and your love for God. Isn't our love for God the big deal, not our love for other Christians? I think perhaps the operative word in verse four is the word all, your love for all the saints. Loving all the saints, regardless of their background, regardless of their culture, regardless of their color, regardless of their language, regardless of their doctrinal emphases, regardless of their status or their class in society. Here are people in Colossae who are pretty new Christians, but they've manifested a love for all the saints. And I reckon Paul's argument would be anyone who has got that broad love for all the saints in their hearts, for all of God's people, have understood what the love of God is really about. That kind of love only comes from a love for God and a love for his family and a love which he describes later as being a love in the Spirit. Interesting again that as you take the language of verse 5, the love they have for all saints is a love which, like their faith, springs from their belief, their hope of heaven to come. In other words, as these Colossian Christians have come to faith because of their longing for heaven, so also they have a view of heaven that has shaped how they see other Christians and have a love for all the saints that springs from, that emanates from their hope of heaven. I don't know how you and I think about heaven, but I think sometimes, if we're honest, we kind of imagine it mostly in terms of that one-to-one experience. I will see my Savior face-to-face. Face-to-face shall I behold him. And that fills our hearts with certain right blessing and encouragement. But part of heaven is not just God, but his family. His whole people. The whole kingdom, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, made perfect in his presence. And that hope of heaven has provided these Colossian Christians not just with a starting point for their faith in Christ, but their starting point for valuing and loving every other Christian around them. I don't know about you, I find that quite challenging. That I'm called to see through the prism of heaven, that final redemption of all the people of God, to see every other Christian and every other church in that light. It's about valuing and enjoying all the members of God's family. What I want to focus on for a minute or a few seconds even was just how absolutely sure Paul is that there is only one true God. There is only one true heaven, and how much it is reserved just for those whose faith is in Jesus Christ the Saviour. As Joanne was saying, introducing that last song, it's not PC language in our world to talk about the exclusivity of the Christian church and the Christian gospel and the Christian truth. But it's right at the heart of what the Bible teaches. It is one of the great facts that we do believe. So on the basis of this faith and love, this, as far as Paul's concern, this is a church to be thankful for, no matter what else is going on inside of it, no matter what else is in the surrounding ethos of Colossae, there's some pretty bad stuff there. But he looks at these people and he thanks God for church because here they have the two great qualities of faith in Christ and love for the saints. Second thing that Paul has in his mind in this prayer thanksgiving is expectation of wisdom and understanding. Verse 9 indicates that Paul was repetitious in his prayer. He never stopped praying for this particular thing for the Colossian church. There's a difference between repetitious prayer and vain repetitious prayer. The Bible has no place for vain repetition. It's simply a thoughtless, mindless speaking out of a set of words which we call prayer. For in the Bible, that's not real. Prayer is always engaging with God through Christ by his Spirit. But the Bible has no condemnation anywhere in it for us repeating prayers that are real and genuine and from our hearts. And as Paul looked at this church and the Colossian situation, he saw these were needs that were ongoing. So he kept on praying the same prayers for them, on and on and on and on and on. Nothing wrong with that, is there? But you and I sometimes beat ourselves up when we can't find new prayers to pray. Or we think, oh, I've prayed that every day for the past month or year or lifetime. Novelty in prayer isn't the issue. Reality in prayer is. And Paul's prayer for wisdom, understanding this church is regular in his prayer time. In particular, he wants them to have a clear sense of God's will, verse 9. He wants them to have the knowledge of God's will. So that's a prayer he keeps on praying from time after time after time. Lord, give them a knowledge of your will. Of course, since God is perfect, he can provide that spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding that are needed. So as he prays them to know God's will, he knows what they need. They need God's spiritual wisdom, God's spiritual understanding to be fed into their minds. And the one who is himself the perfect God has access to perfect wisdom and perfect understanding. So why wouldn't you pray to him? Lord, give me a knowledge of your will with spiritual understanding, spiritual wisdom, because you're the God who is its source. Lord, there's that church down the road, and I don't think they're entirely right in what they're doing or what they're believing or how they're practicing. Lord, please help them just to know your will. Provide the spiritual wisdom and the spiritual understanding that they need. I love the fact that in terms of Paul's view of Colossians, it doesn't matter what the IQ is of the individual members in the church. He still expects them to be able to handle spiritual wisdom and understanding. It doesn't matter whether they come from the nobility in Colossae or from the slums of Colossae. He's praying that each one of them would have access to the knowledge of God's will through wisdom and understanding from God. Some of these may be elite business people in the Colossian world. Some might be at the bottom rung of the economic ladder. But his sense here is that this knowledge of God's will that comes through spiritual wisdom and understanding is accessible to all of them. It wasn't just for tiny little elite in the church. That was both in terms of Colossae particularly, but the other churches he writes to, one of the prevailing attitudes, one of the prevailing problems. This kind of attitude, well, this wisdom, this insight into mysterious and wonderful things, well, you can't expect the common plebs to understand that. This is just for the real elite spiritual people in the church. And Paul will have none of that. This letter, at every angle, undermines any view that the top spiritual blessings are just for top spiritual elite. His argument would be that every spiritual blessing is made available for every single Christian through the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. Paul believes they're all able to receive that wisdom and understanding and is praying for God to give it to them all. That idea that the church is really for the special few, that there's kind of only a select number who really get it in big time, is something that sadly has affected the church down through the centuries. There were periods of church history where ordinary people weren't encouraged to read the Bible, because really only the top elite could understand it well enough to teach it and to share it with you. So lock up the Bible, don't let ordinary people get at it, or they might make an awful mistake. How could they have access to spiritual wisdom and understanding? And I think tragically there's still that kind of view that seeps into Christianity from time to time, rears its head. Well, you know, just let the pastor do it, or let the elders sort that, because they're at the top of the top rung of the ladder. They've got real spiritual access to God that ordinary people don't have. Rubbish. Rubbish. The knowledge of God's will through the possession of spiritual understanding and spiritual wisdom is something that Paul expects every brand new Christian in Colossae to have and to enjoy. And it's something we all need to pray for each other and seek for by God's help ourselves. From 10, verse 10 onwards, he explains what knowing God's will produces. It produces a life worthy of the Lord. I just mentioned the things that he highlights. Then you'll be fruitful in good works, verse 10. You'll progress in knowledge of God, verse 10. You'll gain great endurance and patience, verse 11. And you'll enjoy joyful thanksgiving to the Father, end of verse 11 and the start of verse 12. A rich spiritual life based on understanding what God wants. That comes to the spiritual wisdom and the spiritual understanding that Paul prays for every single person in the church at Colossae. Gratitude for faith and love. Expectation of wisdom and understanding. And lastly, confidence in possession and potential. Verse 12 to the end. His final words take up that joyful thanksgiving terminology at the end of verse 11, beginning in verse 12. And he reflects on what this church in Colossae possess already in Christ and what they will inherit in the future. Again, no time to detail that. You can have a flick through these things yourselves later. They are brilliant. They are qualified to share the inheritance. And again, you go back to that world where they said, oh no, it's just a special group, the elite ones. No, all of you qualified to share the inheritance as far as God's concerned. They can look to the future knowing their place in heaven is secure. He talks about being rescued from the darkness. Dark world, bad times, imperfect people as believers. But they have been rescued from the darkness by the grace of God brought to them in the gospel through Epaphras. They were in the kingdom of the Son. S-O-N, not S-U-N. What a wonderful privilege was theirs. And Paul had no doubt about it. Whatever their mixed up theology, philosophy, morality, or culture might have been, if they were in the kingdom of the Son, that was reason to be joyful, full of thanksgiving, filled with praise. The very last note he strikes in his prayer for them is that confidence, that assurance that they possessed forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Get the spirit of the passage. Here's Paul just thanking God for their faith and their love in him, for what he had given to them, and for what they had in store in the days that lay ahead. Paul thanks God for God's church in Colossae. And how appropriate that is when we consider all that God has done for them. Here's a single, imperfect young church, but it is a microcosm of the work of the eternal, living, true, unique God that we've been thinking about in these past 4 weeks. He is the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer of his people, and he has worked in Colossae. Worked through Epaphras' gospel. How dare anyone in that world rubbish the church in Colossae? And how could anyone who was a believer not thank God for it? It was precious to God. And therefore the source of gratitude to the apostle who was writing to them. Paul had a busy ministry, didn't he? I don't know how he coped all the areas he walked and travelled through to preach the gospel, all the churches he visited, founded many of them, strengthened them, taught them, rebuked them, guided them, wrote to them. And yet in the busyness of all that life, Paul can say before God, I don't stop praying for you, giving thanks for your faith in Christ and your love to all the saints. And somehow I think we need to get that back into our systems again as God's people. That we recognize a big part of our time and effort spiritually needs to be just spent in thanking God for his churches. Thank God for this church. Thank God for the church around the corner, the church up the street, and the churches all around the city centre, the churches throughout this province. And to genuinely thank God for them. The next time I'm tempted, probably tomorrow morning, to criticise another church, I'll try my best to take this to less to heart. And before I utter one word of criticism, pray for 10 minutes, thanking God for that church. I think if I do that, I find it a bit harder to criticise, harder to take up the gossip and the rumour of everyday life. I find myself a wee bit more like Paul. Thank God for his church. Let's pray together. We do thank you, Lord, for the wonderful grace that worked in Colossae, taking people from the pagan pantheon of gods that they worshipped, from the empty philosophy of the day that influenced them, and brought them to put their faith in Jesus as the only true and living Saviour, part of the triune Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we think of that, we do still marvel at the work you did in that city and so many in those days of the early church. We come to say thank you, Lord, today for all those churches you brought into being since that time, and to pray for them, that you'd fill them with faith and love and a knowledge of your will and an experience of your grace to them in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.